Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask again that your Holy Spirit will attend to the very words that he wrote in the first place, that he will take those words and that he will apply them to our lives. We've come to hear from you. Again, we believe in worship, that you speak to us through your word, and so we ask you to do just that. We come and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible and you want to, I think you should follow along, actually. You'll get a lot more out of the sermon, I believe. You'll turn to the book of Acts. I'll be reading the first 9 verses. Hear the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. Amen. One of the devotions I had here this week, I said Jesus Christ is the greatest missionary of all time. That means that he made a longer journey than any other missionary from heaven to earth. He came with a purpose, and that purpose was to find you and to find me. It was a mission task that he had planned before the foundation of the world. And he came on that first Christmas morning. He came to fulfill that which he had promised through many prophets in the Old Testament. And this morning we looked and we saw that missions is the heart of God. That when Jesus thinks about lost people, it breaks his heart. That it deeply, deeply bothers him that people are lost. Well, what we see in Acts is the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what your Bible labels Acts. If you've got an older translation, it might just say the Acts. Or it could be a more modern translation like mine. It says the Acts of the Apostles. I've heard people say it shouldn't be either of those. It should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But I personally think it shouldn't be that either. I believe that what this book ought to be labeled is this: the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. You get that? It ought to be the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 1. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." What Luke is saying to us is, Theophilus, this is a sequel. I wrote one book, and now this is a second book, and this is a sequel of the first book. In the first book, I told you everything that Jesus did and everything he taught, plus, of course, his passion, his going to the cross. And that's an outline of Luke. If you want to just get a simple outline of Luke, it is what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and then his passion work on the cross. If you want a simple outline of Acts, you can actually get it in verse 8. Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. That's really the outline of Acts. But what's it talking about? What he's saying here is, I told you what Jesus did then, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus is doing now. And that's very important for us because I think at times we think that everything has changed and everything's kind of come to an end in a way. You know, I can remember when I was a kid, I used to actually think that if I could just spend a little time with Jesus. I lived on the corner of 19th Avenue East and 7th Street. And I got this idea that if I could just hold Jesus' hand and walk from 19th Avenue to 20th Avenue on 7th Street, go up 20th Avenue to 8th Street, across 8th Street to 19th Avenue and back down to the corner, that my life would be changed. If I could spend that much time with Jesus, everything would be better. And I would actually have the idea, it's just too bad Jesus left. But in fact, he really didn't leave. Yes, bodily he went into heaven, and he is the perfect God-man in heaven interceding for us. But he's also telling us here in this text that while he left, he didn't leave, because he has left his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, here to work through us. And he is going to continue his work through his church by the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we ought not to be sad that Jesus left. We ought to be happy that he left, because he tells us that. By leaving and sending his Holy Spirit, as he tells us in verse 4 and in verse 8, I'm going to work through you. My work is going to be done through you, through the church. That's the way mission work is going to be done. Over in John's Gospel, and the 14th chapter and the 12th verse, we read this. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And then listen to this. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now when you read that, you say, now come on. How is that possible? Greater works than Jesus. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead. You ever try that? What does he mean by that? This is the Bible. He means it. What Jesus really means is that I am going to continue my work through my church, and in a way, I'm going to do greater works through the church than I did when I was here. Because when I was here, I could be preaching in Capernaum or preaching in Jerusalem. But now I'll be preaching in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, you see? And it really will be Christ working. It will really be his ministry. When we get involved in missions, it's not our work. When we get involved in missions, it's not our business we're about. It's his business. That's really what Luke is telling us here in this book. The way I read these first 9 verses is this. Listen, I'm leaving, but I'm not shutting down my work. I'm not leaving because I'm tired. I'm not leaving because I need any R&R. I'm not leaving because I need to get reinforcements. I'm leaving because I'm going to rev the work up. I'm going to raise it to a higher pitch. Because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, my Spirit, and he will work through the church and work through my people. And so greater work will be done and more people will be reached than ever could be reached if I simply remained here on the earth. By the way, Jesus is only telling us how we're going to do what he did. Notice in verse 2, it says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. You see, Jesus, when he was here on earth, while he could have done it in his own strength, lived a perfect life to die a perfect death, but in the same strength that we need and that we have. In other words, we live the Christian life through the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived his life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we had time, I could give you verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that basically said he taught in the Spirit, he healed in the Spirit, and so on. When he goes out into the desert to be tempted by Satan, if you read that again, It's all in the power of the Holy Spirit that he deals with Satan and wins that great battle with Satan. And he's just simply telling us, you're going to minister the same way I did, because I'm going to send the Spirit who worked through me, I'm going to send him so that he can work through you as well. There are a lot of people, and I believe in the church, a lot of discouraged Christians that look around at the church and they think we're losing. You know, we've had a prayer already that this room would be filled, not just in the morning, but in the evening, Sunday evening. Praise God for that. And you know, maybe there was a time when that was the case, and we long for that again, and we see that there's ways in which the church is weak, and then we know what the church looks like in Western Europe and so on, and we think, you know, what's happening? What we need to realize is that we're not losing. I can't tell you everything God is doing. I can't explain it, because what God does, he does. And he doesn't tell any of us exactly what he's doing. We do know that his work is like a mustard seed, and often it is not obvious what he's doing. We know that his work is different than the way we would do it if we were planning. We would have a lot of power if we could, and we'd have a lot of programs, and we'd have a lot of fanfare, and often God doesn't work that way. In fact, you think about the cross itself. I mean, that's the greatest example of God's work here on this earth, and for many, it wouldn't look like a victory at all. And we're to take up our cross daily and to follow him, are we not? That's what the Bible says. And sometimes maybe that doesn't look very powerful. We would like something that looked a bit more powerful than that. But in fact, that's the way God does work. And that's the message that he gives to the world through us, that Christ died for us, that we could die unto ourselves and follow him. And that is our message. Our message is a message of a God who died for us, not a message that we have to die for our God. So, Christ is working through his Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why he says in verse 4, wait. I want you to look at that verse for a minute. He doesn't say, look, mission work's going to be tough, so you ought to think about it. Maybe you ought to be kind of careful and don't rush into it now. And the Holy Spirit, he's coming along. And so, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't go out there until the Holy Spirit came. It's dogmatic. You wait. There is no ifs, ands, and buts about it. Why? Because if you try to do mission work, any kind of kingdom work for that matter, in your own power, you're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. It's not going to work. But you see, we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the power of Christ's Spirit that he sends to indwell every one of us who are believers. And therefore, we can't lose. The church cannot lose. Or again, in verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Then you're going to be my witnesses. You're not going to be my witnesses by yourself. I'm not leaving you here alone. Quite frankly, I'm going to send you out there to do my work and tell people what I'm doing, who I am, and how I can change their lives just like I've changed your life. That's what Christ is telling us here. So, when we think about kingdom work and we think about the Holy Spirit, what should we be thinking about? I think sometimes that's a bit of a mystery. We think, okay, I want the Holy Spirit, but what do I do, you know? And there have been all kinds of ways that people, it seems to me, try to conjure up the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not really making any judgments on any people or anything like that. I know there are a lot of people that think differently about the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it's as difficult as we think. When I think about the Holy Spirit, this is what I think. If you're going to be involved, well, let's put it this way. If you're going to get up like I am tonight and preach, what do you need to do? The first thing you need to do is believe in the Holy Spirit. The second thing you need to do is pray for the Holy Spirit. And then you need to get up and preach, believing the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you. One of my favorite stories about Whitfield, Benjamin Franklin, no less, thought that Whitfield was the greatest speaker he ever heard in that little book, The Letters of Benjamin Franklin. It's a classic. They don't teach it in school anymore, but years ago, all the school kids used to read it. But he has a whole chapter on Whitfield and talks about how Whitfield could speak to 1,000 people without one of these things, and they could hear him. I mean, one of the greatest orators, certainly one of the greatest orators of his day. But you know, Whitfield would get very nervous before he preached. That he sometimes even threw up before he preached. You know, I thought about that, and I thought, well, I don't throw up. You know, maybe I could preach like him. I'm not trying to preach like Whitfield. I'm not trying to say I am a Whitfield. But this little story really did help me. I was told that when Whitfield would, you know, ascend to these high pulpits of his day like that, they often had circular stairs that you would go up to get up there. I have to tell you, one day I came to this church and I wondered about that pulpit, and I wondered how you get in there. And I thought maybe they lowered you down from the ceiling or something. I couldn't quite figure it out because I couldn't see any stairs. There were no spiral staircase, you know, like in Whitfield's day. But anyhow, they had those kind of stairs. And what Whitfield would do is he'd stick his foot on the first stair and he'd say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Then he'd stick his foot on the second stair. He'd say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 And he would say that all the way to the top like that, praying. He'd come out and he'd preach in the Spirit. And I think it's that simple. Believe in the Holy Spirit, pray for the Holy Spirit, and then act believing the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do what God has called you to do. It's not magic. It's faith. We live by faith. And you need to understand that this plan that Christ has is a plan that's not going to fail. You know, Theophilus, what I told you in the first book, what Jesus did, actually what Jesus said, what he did, and then the passion, did he fail in the first book? No. Jesus came to do exactly what he did, prophesied in the Old Testament many times. He completed to a T perfectly what he had planned to do. He did not fail. Well, let me ask you this. If Jesus did not fail in the first book, is he going to fail in the second book? Of course not. He is not going to fail as he pushes his church out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, you see? It's going to work, and it is working. Let me give you a little statistics. In 100 AD, there were 181 million people on the planet. Now, that's not very many people, let me tell you. That's in 100 AD, you know, 75 years or so after Jesus ascended, after these very words here in the text that we have. There were 181 million people on the planet. There were 500,000 Christians by that time, though. So that's one Christian for every 362 people. Now, we're going to leap ahead to 1900. So we're going to go about 2,000 years. In 2,000 years, we go from 181 million people to 1.6 billion. But by this time, there are now 40 million Christians on the planet, and that's one Christian for every 40 people. Now we're only going to go ahead 80 years to 1980. Now there are 4.5 billion people on the planet. You see what's happening to the world's population, by the way? You know, In 100, there's only 181 million, and then we go 2,000 years, and it goes to 1.62 billion. But then we only go 80 more years, and we jump to 4.5 billion. But there are now 275 million Christians. That's one Christian for every 16 people. Then we just go to the year 2004. What do you think the population of the world is now? In those few years, the population's gone from 4.5 billion to 6.2 billion people on the planet. But now there are 677 million Christians. That's one Christian for every 9 people. I can tell you that it's better than that. I believe it's better than that. I don't have the statistics to back it up, but I believe we would see that same kind of growth. My guess is there would be about one Christian for every 7 people on the planet right now. By the way, those are people that, by and large, are Bible-believing people. If you just lined up everybody in the world and asked them if they are Christian, you'd get 1 in 3. Now, we know that's not the case. Every Italian's not a Christian, even though they're baptized in the church, married in the church, and buried in the church, and call themselves a Christian. We know that. But think about it. 1 in 9, maybe 1 in 7. You see, we're not losing. What about this idea that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world? It's going to take over. It's going to, you know, bury Christianity. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen at all. There are 3 times more Christians than there are Muslims. And when we say that Islam is the fastest growing religion, that's like saying, well, we don't say it anymore, but a few years ago we used to say that the PCA was the fastest growing denomination in the country. Now, would we have taken the numerical growth of the Southern Baptists or the Church of God? We'd have been awfully stupid if we didn't. You see, what we were talking about is per capita. And because we're 15 times smaller than the Southern Baptist, per capita, we were growing faster than the Southern Baptist, but they were adding more people to their church by numbers, by a long shot, than we were. And there are more people that come to Christ every year than increase the ranks of the Islamic church. And I put it exactly that way because most of their growth is actually by birth. It's not by evangelism and missions. But more people join the Christian church. By 2025, Africa will be the most Christianized continent in the world. Another example of how God is working and how He is growing, how the church is growing. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria right now than there are in Britain, Europe, and the United States combined. And we could go on and give statistics like that. But the point I want to make is, Jesus didn't fail in the first book. And old Theophilus, he's not going to fail in the second book. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other parts of the world, and it will be complete, and He will come again. Praise that day. We ought to look forward to it. What a day that's going to be. I mentioned that I'm trying to help a little Paul right now. A Nepalese lady has started that work. And I mentioned that back 40 years ago, there were 3 congregations of Christians, probably not even a dozen people in the 3 congregations combined. It was a Hindu country, officially, by governmental decree, a Hindu country. Today, there are over 1,000 churches in Nepal alone, and growing. The number is spreading, it's something to see. And we could go on like that. I work in Ukraine, and Ukraine's a tough country. You know, they've got the problem of Russia pushing in from the east, that war continuing, people dying. There have been pastors that have been killed in the Donetsk area just because they were pastors. We know what happened in Crimea. But the church is growing. And you say, well, how could the church grow in that kind of a situation? You know what? God used communism. Now, that should surprise you because I figure that God didn't like communism because communism didn't like God. But God is a sovereign God. He can use whatever He wanted. And communism created a vacuum in Ukraine. Now, I will admit that most of the people in Ukraine adopted the God of the United States is materialism and consumerism. But many are coming to faith, and the church is growing. And to spend a week, as Sandy and I do in July, teaching pastors, it's so much fun just to see what God's doing and to see again how the church is growing in that country. And I'll tell you another thing. You think, well, I've been asked this question. What is the hardest country in the world to evangelize? We've already heard a prayer this evening about Japan. That's hard. But the hardest country in my mind, Sweden. You cannot imagine how it's not that the people are hardened to the gospel, it's that they have no receptors for the gospel. So I guess then nothing's happening in Sweden, right? No. There are still Bible-believing churches there, and they send out some of the finest missionaries to Africa and the rest of Europe that you can imagine. And we've met some of that. Same in Holland and some of those other countries that we think everything's just dead there. It will never be dead. God will never leave his church without a witness, I believe, everywhere. I don't know what's going to happen in our country. I pray that we'll have a revival, that we won't go down the road of Western Europe. But nobody can guarantee that. But he won't leave us without a witness, without a church that is alive, without a church that is standing for the truth of the scriptures and bringing people to faith. And he's doing it in every one of those countries that you can think about where those great cathedrals seem so empty and so dead. Well, I could go on and give you other examples, but just let me say again, we're not losing, O Theophilus. I'd like to meet that man. You will someday. We'll meet him someday in heaven, but, you know, we don't know a lot about him because he's just there, you know, in the first verse. But O Theophilus, let's just decide we're all Theophilus tonight, okay? O Theophilus. You remember what I told you about what Jesus did. Now let me tell you what he's doing. And what he's doing is greater things than what he did when he was here on earth, because he has not shut his work down. He's revved it up. He has spread his work through his church from one end to the other. Literally, there is not a place on the globe where the sun comes up and the sun goes down where there is not a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere. One of my favorite stories is about John Patton. John Patton went to what was at one time called the New Hebrides. It's now called Vanuatu in 1858. It took him 7 months to get there from England to Vanuatu. It took 7 months on ship to get there. Think about that. I've been to Vanuatu, and it only took a day and a half to get there. Would only take a day if you could fly directly in there, but you have to go to Australia or New Zealand first. But if you go there, you will find that 40% of the people are Presbyterians. How do you like that? That's because John Patton was a Presbyterian. And when they got their independence from the French, their first congress, if you will, for the new country of Vanuatu was the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Vanuatu. They held them together because it was basically the same thing. That is, the people who were officers, you know, congressmen and so on, in the new government were Presbyterians, and so they just held them together. Well, John Patton was an unusual man. He'd gone into the inner city of Glasgow to serve where many people before him had failed. And he had quite a successful ministry in the inner city of Glasgow, working with the people that were working in the factories and the children that were working in factories and so on. But he believed that he had received a call from the Holy Spirit to go to the South Sea Islands of Vanuatu. And so he came to his presbyter and he told them that he was going to leave the ministry in Glasgow and to sail to the South Pacific. And an old man, an old preacher, retired man named Dixon, got up and said to him, John, Don't you remember the last people that we sent there? They were eaten by the cannibals. Oh, the cannibals, John, they will eat you too. And supposedly, John Patton said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in age. Soon you will be laid in the grave to be eaten by worms. I confess, if I can live and die serving and honoring my Savior, it'll make no difference to me if I'm eaten by worms or eaten by cannibals. In the great day of the resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. And it's our risen Savior that says, you are witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, will you encourage us with your word? I believe that what I've preached is truth that comes out of this passage. That these words to Theophilus are not just idle words. They're there to tell us that your Son, our Savior, when he was taken up at this very moment, in the words that we read here, was not in any way shutting his work down or even leaving his church. He was actually going to rev the work up, send his Spirit, so that we, and in turn he, could do greater things throughout the whole world. We pray that we might be a part of that, and that you would give us a heart, encourage us, that the church is moving forward just as you intend it to move forward. And the kingdom of your Son cannot ever be stopped, but the day is coming when it will come to fruition. And everything that you have planned, that great hope of eternity, where death and sickness and sin are done away with, when things are put back the way they were supposed to be in the first place and even better, that we will experience those things. Father, we pray and wait for them, asking that you will help us by your Spirit to be your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.